I do invite you to turn with me tonight to Romans 6. Romans 6, and we will read beginning at verse 8 through the end of the chapter and considering in a particular way verse 23, that familiar verse which was quoted this morning. And we do so in connection with Lord's Day 4, so I would also invite you to turn in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page 11, Lord's Day 4, questions and answers 9, 10, and 11. The last Lord's Day in that first section, that, as we have said, that heavy first section of the Catechism, dealing with our sin and misery. Let's first give our attention to Lord's Day 4, confessing these answers together. Question 9 asks, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Turning our attention to the Word of God, Romans chapter 6, Paul is speaking here about being dead to sin and alive to Christ, that second Adam that he spoke of, that Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 5, picking up at verse 8. Hear now God's holy word. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Well, those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's bow together in prayer, asking for God's blessing upon his word tonight. Father in heaven, once again, O Lord, we come before you because you have reminded us, you have shown to us how inadequate we are in and of ourselves. Our need for the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the precious truths of your word, truths that at times are hard for us to hear, hard for us to understand, sometimes even harder for us to accept. But yet we thank you for those hard truths because you don't leave us there. You open our hearts and minds and eyes to see the glorious truths of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. And therefore tonight we pray for your blessing as a congregation. May we receive the message that you have intended for each one of us. And be with your servant. He is weak, O Lord. He is inadequate to the task. But you, Father, are strong. And be pleased to use your servant for this congregation, for your name's honor and glory, for the edification of your people. And we pray if it is your will, for the repentance of sinners. So hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we travel the path of knowing, as we have been doing, the undeniable fact of the greatness of our sin and misery, we cannot help but to notice that with all that we have considered so far in this first section of the Catechism, just three Lord's days, but with all that we have considered so far, it can all be quite depressing. It is indeed quite heavy, isn't it? And it could very well cause one to ask, well, then, is it worth it? If this is the truth, is life worth living? It might cause one to ask that because it includes the hard truth that could drive one to utter despair as if there is absolutely no way out. Yet, as we have maintained all throughout, the gospel will not truly be good news to one until they acknowledge their guilt and their responsibility and heartily agree with the just judgment of God. And then, beloved, that good news is not simply good news, but to use those superlatives as we did a couple of weeks ago, it becomes the greatest news. Again, that is the path of the Catechism, as we have said. The Catechism takes us on a necessary journey here, as you recall. It begins with the sinner being convicted to an extent and wanting first to blame God. Is it his fault? Did he create me that way? Well, no, he didn't, the Catechism says. Well, then, are we really that bad? Are we really that bad that there is absolutely no good in us in the sight of God, that there is nothing that we can do, no good that we can do in the sight of God? Yep, that's pretty much the way it is. And we see complaints and we see objections all throughout. And again, here, all the way through Lord's Day 4 to the point where the believer is convicted and is brought to acknowledge that he has no hope in himself outside of Jesus Christ. However, that path is filled with objections and complaints. The sinful heart challenges that hard truth because that heart is self-focused. That heart is selfish, and therefore that which has wronged, the one who has committed wrong, accuses others. And we find that, don't we, even in our relationships with each other, with others. Boys and girls, you know this to be true, and even those of us who are older, if one accuses you of doing something wrong, and again, especially when we're younger, hopefully as we grow older, we grow out of this bad habit, but if one accuses you of doing wrong, it seems that often our first inclination is to very quickly want to shout back at them, yeah, but you did this, or you did that. As if we are trying to justify oneself, trying to justify one's actions, as if what we are trying to do is say, well, okay, I understand that what I did may be bad, but it's not as bad as what someone else has done. We're filled with accusations. And we also find that in our relationship with God. We see that as we consider tonight the truth of God's justice and mercy. And this is what many we know try to play off. They try to play off God's justice against God's mercy. We hear that often. Well, my God is a God of love. And honestly, if someone ever says that to you, by right, you can say back to that person, well, then you don't serve the true God. Because the true God is not only a God of love. You see, beloved, knowing the hard truth of ourselves, we may not like to hear of God's justice. In fact, I would dare say that we don't like to hear of God's justice. We don't like to hear of what it is we truly deserve. Mercy, yes, we want to hear of God's mercy, but not of God's justice. But we are to be reminded that His mercy is meaningless. His mercy does not exist apart from His justice. And we see this in Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's God's justice. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's His mercy. Now this verse 26, of course, is the climax, and it is the summary of all that Paul has preached in chapter 6. And the context is that he is addressing the church. He is addressing believers who once were alive to sin and dead to Christ, but now by the grace of God, they are dead to sin and alive to Christ. He is addressing believers who are no longer slaves of sin, but are now servants of righteousness. And throughout this chapter, he contrasts sin with righteousness, with the point, very simply, that the two don't mix. And in Christ, we have a new master. And you cannot have two masters. You cannot be a slave to sin and a servant of righteousness at the same time. Not that believers are not sinful. We are. Not that we never sin. Paul makes that clear in the very next chapter. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, well, that's what I do. But the point is, beloved, you cannot be tied to sin and tied to righteousness at the same time. You cannot be used of God and used of Satan at the same time in the same way. And with this text, then, Paul brings together both the justice of God, death for sin, and the mercy of God, life in Christ. He brings them together, describing, first of all, what all men deserve, and secondly, what believers receive. First of all, what all men deserve. And we ought to keep in mind that this includes each one of us, huh? For the wages of sin is death. That's God's justice. But again, on that path that the Catechism leads us on, and rightly so, it comes in the face of accusation. Question 9, but doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in His law what man is unable to do? Remember, question 8 made it very clear that we are unable to do any good in the sight of God. Okay, we get that. We acknowledge that. Yet God says, do what is good. We are unable, but He says, do it. And you see, that to the sinful mind is nothing less than an injustice. My rights are being violated. Don't I have any rights here? You see, beloved, we don't complain, do we, when our rights are violated and it's for our good, when it's to our advantage. For example, when we receive something good that we do not deserve, or when we do not receive something bad that we did deserve. Boys and girls, how many of you, maybe I should ask for a show of hands, I won't, but how many of you, when you deserve a punishment because your parents explicitly told you, if you do such and such, you will be punished, and you do it, and your parents forget to punish you? Or they don't punish you. How many of you then go to your parents and say, well, parents, you know, I have my rights. And you promised me a punishment. And therefore, I would like to have that punishment. How many of you do that? We don't do that, do we? But you see, beloved, we do complain when our rights are violated and we believe that it's for our bad, when we believe that it is to our disadvantage, that it cheats us and deprives us in some way. But what about God's rights? He deserves perfect love and obedience because He is holy. Really, He is the only one with rights. However, we are very, very good at ignoring that, aren't we? The true question ought to be, doesn't man do God an injustice by not giving Him that which he is due? And the answer would begin, absolutely yes. Instead, sinful man accuses and says, God is unfair. And we know that God is accused of being unfair in so many ways. For example, when it comes to the doctrine of election, what do you mean? A father who pampers a few of his children, but he disowns others? How can that be? Or what about the heathen, those who have never heard the gospel or who have never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, and they're responsible before God? Well, that's not right. Or what about the godless who prosper, who have all things going well for them, while believers struggle? Well, that's just not fair. Those are just a few of the ways, few of the many ways that many see God as wronging man, as God being unfair, but especially here, requiring of holding man accountable for something that man is unable to do. It's kind of like expecting a child to do a full-grown man or woman's work and then blaming that child because there's no way they can do it. That's not fair. How can that be? That's unjust. Well, then, as the Catechism shows us, that leads to a further question. Well, but can't God just have a heart? Can't He back off? Can't He lighten up a little bit? You see, beloved, that's the question posed in question 10. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? In other words, does He really have to punish it? Can't He just let it go? Can't He just turn His back on it and ignore it? You see, that's, again, what parents often do. Parents often do not keep their word, especially when it comes to some sort of a warning. They forget the punishment that is well deserved. And boys and girls and young people, I know that you're not going to like to hear me say this, but that is not truly helpful to the child. That is not for the child's good. Because all that does is promote further disobedience. But often parents forget that because parents are sinful, but not God. And this is asking God, therefore, to be less than He is. It's asking Him to break His word. It's asking Him to not be God. And if God were to turn His back and to not keep His word, then we would not be able to trust anything that He says. We would not be able to trust what He says about Jesus Christ and His work. But that's impossible. God will not turn His back because He is holy, He is pure, He is perfectly just. He will not let sin go unpunished, and because He will not turn His back, because of that, beloved, we can trust Him for all that He says. He will not turn His back, but instead He will uphold the truth of His word that the wages of sin is death. That is what is deserved by virtue of what is earned. Man was capable. God created man with the ability to keep His law. We know in Genesis when God saw all that He has made, including man, He said it was very good. Adam began his life in perfect harmony with God, in fellowship with God. He began his life with perfect holiness and righteousness and obedience. And when he fell, he knew it. He knew that he had blown it. That's why he went to hide. Yet in his sin, boys and girls, what did he do when God drew him out? He didn't confess his sin, but he blamed others, even God, the woman that you gave to me. Man was capable and had the ability to perfectly obey, yet man willfully turned. As answer 9 also says, man, tempted by the devil in reckless disobedience, robbed himself and his descendants of these gifts. Reckless disobedience. The older version of the Catechism says willful disobedience. And I prefer willful disobedience because I think reckless can leave the idea that maybe, just maybe, it was outside of his control. Maybe it was accidental. But willful leaves us without a doubt that it was knowing disobedience. It was deliberate. It was criminal. It was not just involuntary manslaughter. It was not accidental. It was willful and voluntary, even though he was tempted by the devil. We know, of course, that it was Satan's goal. The fall of Adam and Eve was Satan's goal. But he did not make them sin. And you and I, too, we cannot say the devil made me do it. Yet it makes the fall all that much more serious, because the devil's lie was not only blasphemous, but it was transparent. Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. They knew God perfectly and intimately, and therefore they should have seen right through the lie. We will be like God? I don't think so, Satan. Man, Adam, robbed himself and all of his descendants of the good gifts with which God had created him. And in doing so, man earned the wages that God said that he would earn. In the day that you eat of the tree, you will surely die. God was being fair. God is perfectly fair. He was not going back on his word. Wages is something that we understand. Even the boys and girls understand wages. Wages are something that are earned. We do our work for the wage that is promised to us. We have it coming to us. Boys and girls and young people, if someone says, I'll give you $10 an hour to rake my leaves, and you rake for 3 hours, you expect $30. You have a right to be paid that $30, and you want it. We want the wages that we earn when it comes to money and benefits from our employers. Paul's analogy of wages is interesting and it's understandable, and therefore we must ask, by nature then, what is it that man earns? What is it that man has a right to? If you want to talk about rights, only death. That's all that we have a right to. That's what we earn, but those are wages that we don't want. But death is the only earning power of sin. Sin makes life look attractive. Young people, sin makes many false promises and guarantees, but make no mistake about it, the only thing that sin delivers is destruction and hardship and death. Death in all of its fullness, it began immediately, we know, with spiritual death, hatred for and enmity with God, broken fellowship with God. It destroys the peace of the soul. It destroys the contentment of God's provisions. It destroyed the love for others with which God had created man. It made the conscience numb. And also physical death. Until Christ returns, all will experience physical death, young and old alike. Many will die when they are old. Some when they are young. Some in between. And apart from new birth, eternal death, as answer 11 says, his justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Beloved, God is just. God keeps his word. Question 10, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. God is just. He keeps his word. And we may not like it, but in the very same way, God does not like the sin that man chose over him. David understood that. In Psalm 5, beginning of verse 4 again, he says, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. Now those who would try to tell you and I that God hates the sin but loves the sinner, they are dead wrong. The only sinner that God loves is the sinner saved by God's own grace. But apart from that, he hates the sinner. And he hates the sin. He hates the sin of thought and word and deed. He hates the sin of doing what God forbids. We call that sin of commission, that which we commit. He hates the sin of failing to do what God commands. We call that the sin of omission, omitting what God commands. And beloved, omission is almost more dangerous for believers in a sense, because we find it easy to keep from literal physical murder and adultery. It's easy to check those off our list and say, well, I didn't commit those. Yet we easily neglect, omit the positive side of the law. We omit promoting our neighbor's good and glorifying God with a fruitful life, often because we are too busy making time for ourselves, too busy putting ourselves first. What do all people deserve? Well, since, as Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, all deserve that second death. I deserve it. You deserve it. Especially that eternal punishment of body and soul. Make no mistake about it. That is what each and every one of us, young and old, deserves. The torment of hell. Eternal separation from God's, from the favor of God, and in its place, the eternal presence of the wrath of God, which the Bible describes with horrendous imagery, the lake of fire. Who could even begin to imagine that? Or that place where the worm does not die, showing how nasty and disgusting it is. Or that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, pointing to the torment of hell. That's justice on God's part, who is perfectly fair. But then the convicted believer asks yet another question, the question of number 11, but isn't God also merciful? You see, notice, remember that path that the catechism rightly takes us on. Kind of somewhat from a hardened individual, well, okay, if you say I'm sinful, but is it God's fault? To now, the tone changes from accusation to reaching out. And the answer, as we confess it together, reminds us that we are not to play off God's mercy against God's justice as if He can't be both at the same time, as if one cancels out the other. And God's mercy is seen in the second place in what believers receive. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For the wages of sin is death, God's justice. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, God's mercy. What do believers receive? That most precious gift that by its very nature is undeserved. A gift is the opposite of wages. A gift is something that we do not, we cannot earn. It is free. It is given. Boys and girls, you may expect a birthday gift. Even as adults, we enjoy a birthday gift and maybe even would expect one. But that birthday gift is not deserved. It's not earned. It is graciously given out of love by the giver. And this most precious gift of God, beloved, is the highest expression of God's grace, the gift of eternal life. And that is the believer's assurance today, as Peter makes clear in 1 Peter 1. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance that is kept safe for us who are kept by the power of God for that day. And that inheritance is ours today. Oh, indeed, its fullness will be enjoyed in God's glorious presence without end, with no sin, with no effects of sin, no sorrow, nor tears, only perfect communion and harmony and fellowship with God. Only perfect righteousness and holiness and obedience and worship given to God alone. Oh, what a day that will be. With His will, my only desire, and His glory, my only delight. Ah, beloved, we can look forward to that with unshakable confidence. Even as David says in Psalm 5, verse 11 and 12, but let all who take refuge in You be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread Your protection over them, that those who love Your name may rejoice in You. For surely, O Lord, You bless the righteous. You surround them with Your favor as with a shield. The shield of God Himself is our unshakable confidence. Even one day as we face death, knowing that this precious gift cannot and shall not ever be taken away. It cannot and shall not be lost. Why? Because of God's justice met. Because God has been satisfied with us in Christ Jesus our Lord. He perfectly fulfilled God's justice by bearing and enduring that supreme penalty, by descending to the depths of hell in order to bring His own to the heights of heaven. He has taken all our punishment for sin, so that even though in this life God still disciplines his children to mold us and shape us and to bring us back to himself when we have turned away, yet that discipline, beloved, is not punishment for sin, because God will not punish sin twice. It is only punished once. And for his people, it is punished in Christ Jesus. Now, God's mercy does not mean that he dropped his justice or compromised his justice. It does not mean that he lowered his standards. Not at all. He has been completely satisfied. Jesus Christ paid for our sin, and by his perfect righteousness, he earned for us. We earned death, but he earned for us eternal life. He is our firm foundation so that we can sing with confidence, as we did, the soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose. I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. And he also, beloved, secured a transformed life for his people. We are born again. In verse 2, Paul says that we died to sin. In verse 22, he says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. The benefit you receive leads to holiness. That gift of eternal life and the assurance of owning that as our very own possession that encourages God's people to offer themselves as servants of righteousness in order to, in faith and truth, say, Lord, please use me. As servants of as slaves of righteousness in the strength of the Holy Spirit, we can offer ourselves as living sacrifices, not out of fear of failure. We don't strive to obey out of fear. But it is a delight. And we do so with confidence that when I do fail, praise be to God that the blood of Jesus has already covered all of my sins, and therefore it is an honor and a privilege to give our lives to and for him. And in the strength of the Holy Spirit, we can proclaim the good news. And we can proclaim that still today is a day of salvation. Indeed, God's mercy has been demonstrated throughout the ages. We know that's true with his people, Old Testament Israel. Again and again, as we read the Old Testament, God came to the rescue of his people. He restored them to himself, even though they didn't deserve it. And we have often also seen throughout the ages God's mercy in his long-suffering and patience toward the world. So that as someone has said still today, he provides bread for those who use their mouth to blaspheme him. He fills with treasures the hands of those who use their hands to work iniquity. But that day will come when that will end. That day will come when those who have rejected Jesus Christ will face the fairness of God's justice. Again, in verse 10 of Psalm 5, David says, declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you. On that day, the wicked will receive what they and we all truly deserve. On that day, God will not be unfair to them, but he will be extremely fair. But for those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, forsaking themselves and trusting in him, we will receive what is, in a sense, not fair for us. That gift of eternal life. God's mercy is seen in the truth of what man deserves, because only when that is fully understood by the illumination of the Holy Spirit will we see our utter hopelessness and have our eyes open to see God's provision in Christ Jesus, that when God could have done nothing, he did everything for you and me. Now, beloved, the cross of Jesus shows both the justice and the mercy of God. It shows both what man deserves and what believers receive. As God's justice was poured out upon his only begotten Son, as he took upon himself the wrath of God against all of our sins, and as God's mercy is seen in that Christ's work is perfect and that Christ's work has been accepted by the Father for you and me. That, beloved, is the power of the cross. So is life worth living? Absolutely. Because as Paul says, to live is Christ. It is worth living because we belong to Him. And we have life forever through the selfless love of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, we do thank You and praise You again for Your mercies, which are new every morning. For indeed, O Lord, great is Your faithfulness. And we thank You and praise You for Your love poured out upon us in Christ Jesus, for not giving to us that which we have deserved, for not treating us, as David says in Psalm 103, according to what our sins deserve, but treating us in a way for the sake of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray too that we might not be arrogant, that we might be humble servants of the Most High God. Indeed, we have the confidence that our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. We know that You will answer us when we pray for forgiveness. But may it not be that we would become arrogant and apathetic and sin so that grace might abound, for that would not be pleasing to You. Continue to build us up in that most holy faith, O Lord, and may You be praised. Hear our prayer, Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. And in His name we pray. Amen.